Good evening, everyone. We greet each of you in our Master's name this evening. It's a privilege and an honor to serve a risen Lord. And as we look at the subject material before us this evening, it can appear to be a little bit of a discouraging subject because there's so much dysfunction in our world today, and it's not just in our world, it's also in our churches. I will say here at the beginning that this is probably the sermon I struggled with the most, trying to find direction. Lord, what do you have? What do you want me to share? And as I sit in the office and I'd start to write out notes, and at one point I had, you know, my legal pad out and I had a whole page of notes, and it's like, that's not it. It's not it. And so I trust that what God has given us this evening will be received as a word from the Lord. Full disclaimer, I'm probably the most unqualified to give it. I'm not a perfect man. My wife is the angel in our relationship, and I thank God for her every day. She's a rock that I have to lean on many times to get through life. I was telling someone, I'm not sure if it was here today or where it was, somewhere in the conversations, but, and I don't know why I'm going to bring this up, but I just felt led to. When I was a young man considering a companion for life, what do you want in a spouse? What do you want in a husband? What do you want in a wife? Do you want the most popular guy with the nice truck and all the flash and all that? What's that going to do for us? Is that who we want? Guys, what do you want? You want the prettiest girl? The most popular, the one that's most outspoken, that's always out front in all the conversations? What do you want in a wife? A wise man once told me, young men, when you're choosing a companion, look for someone that you want to be the mother of your children. Well, that makes you think about my mother, your mother. And if we had a very good home life and a very good mother, that brings lots of fond memories. And so we start to think about what were the qualities of my mother and how would I choose that in a companion. And for the young ladies, what do you want? Who do you want to be the dad of your children? Who do you want to be your leader in your home? Who do you want to walk before you and beside you in life? And what does that look like? My mother's gone. It has been for quite a few years. She died when I was 35. Our home life was not very good. My mother was the rock in our home. And I just remember so many times receiving encouragement from her to just try to be faithful. And so I wanted someone who would be a good mother to my children, because I knew I didn't have a very good role model to father in my father to follow. And I am not here to speak against my father this evening, please. My dad grew up in a Catholic home that was broken. His mother and father were not married for many years. My dad didn't have a chance to be a good example, if we could look at it that way. He didn't have teaching like we get the opportunity to sit under. And so there was a lot of things in life I didn't have good direction in. And I knew that when I went into marriage, there was going to be a lot of things that I didn't know how to handle. And so when I'm looking for a wife, I want a mother that's good for my children. I want a mother that is strong, a mother that can be stable and help me to be stable. I'm the one that's unstable, okay? not her. And so when you think about marriage life, young people, consider, what do you want? And where will that take you? Turn with me to Genesis 1. And when we think about biblical marriage in a dysfunctional world, I can't stand here this evening and write a script for you that will fix all your marriage problems. I'm not even going to try. But I will say this, and I was going to say this at the end, but I'm going to say it now. You know, marriage relationships, fixing marriage relationships is really quite simple. Okay? It's pretty simple. I have to die to self. I have to get rid of my pride, and I have to put my spouse first. If you do all those things, you'll be surprised how many obstacles you can overcome in relationship. Get rid of pride, deny myself, I forgot one, meet at the cross. Every broken relationship, every struggle, every trial, if we take it to the cross. If you and your spouse, young people, somebody asked me who I'm going to preach to tonight. I said, well, I'm going to speak to the youth and I'm going to let the adults listen in, all right? I know you're not married yet, but hear me out. If you're fighting with your spouse, somebody's got to give. Why not be the first to give instead of the last to let go? And you see, there's a big difference in then how that turns out, right? How do we address this subject, biblical marriage in a dysfunctional world? I felt the Lord leading me to look at some of the things that bring dysfunction into marriage. And so I may not get to the point of having time. The clock's going to work against me. I may not be able to give you all the remedies. But I want to highlight what are some of the things that are in our world, that are in our culture, and sadly are now in our churches. And so as we think about marriage, though, we need to look at Genesis 1:1. What does it say? In the beginning, God created. He created the heaven and the earth. He created the seas and the sky and the land and the fish and the fowls and so on. And then he created man. In order to get anywhere in our faith, we have to have settled the question of creation. We have to believe in creation. We have to believe in a God that designed it. We have to believe, and step two here is God designed marriage, right? He created us and then he designed marriage. So let's go to chapter 2. Just turn over a page and we'll look at that. But it's foundational that we have no question that God created. That's where it all begins. And if we put God out, then everything falls apart. And so the dysfunction coming from our world is because they tried to push God out. Push it out of our society, push it out of our schools, and, you know, there it goes. And so it's foundational to start there. I believe God created, and I believe God created me, and he created you. So let's go to chapter 2 now, and verse 18. It says, and the Lord said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man. Okay? So God saw, when he looked at the man that he had created in his own image, God looked at the man and he said, it's not good for him to be alone. And I wouldn't get very far alone. I don't know. Our house would probably be a wreck. I mean, you know, there's just a lot of things that just don't come natural for a man to do, and it does for a woman, and vice versa. And so God saw the need for companionship and to help each other and to work together, and therefore he created the woman out of the man. And then he says in verse 24, therefore, this is where marriage, God right here establishes the principle of marriage. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And so we have here the creation of man, the provision of a helper, and how God went through that and put Adam to sleep and brought this helpmeet to him. And now God says, now from here on, it's good for a man and a woman to leave their parents and to go off and to start a new life together and create that union and so forth. So God gave us our image. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. God created us with an image, and God gave us an identity. How is the word identity used in our culture today, in this dysfunctional world that we're talking about? How is identity used? It's vital to us that we understand where we find our identity. We have people claiming that they're all different kinds of alphabets and the things that go with them, LGBTQ and so on. They claim that's an identity. It's not an identity. It's a choice. We must get it straight and understand the difference. God assigns your identity at birth, and it cannot be changed by man. And so understanding the difference between identity and activity is very important. And so our culture has taken a word and they've morphed it into something that they've corrupted something that God designed, okay? And so it's important this morning that you and I understand we're created in the image of God. We're given our identity by God. And then verse 28, we're given a purpose. It says, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So God designed us in his image. God gave us an identity. And then God gave us a purpose, and that is to bear fruit and to replenish the earth. And that is God's plan. Okay? But as the culture has shifted and tried to bring in identities in other ways, it has corrupted everything. Now, I'm going to go somewhere that you may not expect me to go tonight for a little bit, and I'm going to unwrap how we got here as a society. How did we get to the point where there are actually people in our society that go to the point that they believe this identity, gender dysphoria, and so on? And I'm going to tell you where it comes from. Psychology has told us to call this identity issue gender dysphoria, which they define this way. They say psychological distress experienced when a person's identity differs from that assigned at birth. So they're saying we're supposed to accept the fact that a person may want to change their God-given identity. Mayo Clinic says manifestations of this gender dysphoria may vary by age. You may not discover that your identity, quote-unquote, changes until you become a child or an adult. This is what Mayo Clinic says. Manifestations may vary by age, childhood, adolescent, or adulthood, and also it can fluctuate over time. You talk about dysfunction. There it is. Psychiatry.org says this. Treatment may include social affirmation. Do we have that in our society today where we're told to socially accept it? I'm not a he or a she, I'm a they or an it. Really? That's what some people are grabbing a hold of this. And they're being instructed to do so. By the way, if I say I'm an it and you call me a he, now I'm offended and it's your problem, right? That's what's going on in our culture today. And so, how do we work through this? So treatment may include social affirmation, legal affirmation. I go get my driver's license changed from he or she to they, all right? Or medical information, and we know there's all kinds of hormone therapies and child mutilization that's going on and has become accepted in some areas of culture. And then also the thought of psychotherapy. How did our culture get here? How long did it take our culture to accept these theories that led us to this debauchery? Who led the charge? How do we get here? Who pioneered these thought processes that take us into this gender dysphoria and all these other evil things that are out there? Some of you may have heard of the man by the name of Sigmund Freud. Back in the early 1900s, he pioneered a lot of the theories, and they are nothing but theories. Is a theory based on fact? No. Okay? But he pioneered the theories that became the guide and the rule book that most of psychology is built on. And I'll tell you right here, I have no place for psychology. I have no place for psychology in Christianity. It is, the origin is demonic, and you cannot take something that is demonic in origin and Christianize it and it become acceptable to Jesus Christ. It cannot happen. But our churches are embracing these theologies and theories of psychiatry and psychology, and it's extremely damaging to our churches. Freud believed and promoted, and I'm going to have to be careful with what I say here because there's young children here. Freud believed and promoted that psychological disorders occur because societies interfere with instinctive biological needs. Okay, let me rephrase that for you. Freud believed that we should have no restraint in life. You should be able to do anything and everything you please. Matter of fact, if you put a restraint on me, it's your problem. I should be allowed to have every freedom in the world. Understand where some of these sexual perversions come from? Unrestraint. Okay, that was the theories that he promoted. Freud promoted and encouraged people to free themselves from any restraint and gratify themselves in any way. He believed free fornication would be a great preventative for mental and emotional disorders. God help us. But that is what he promoted. And it is embedded in psychology today, even yet. Even though some Christians have tried to sanitize it. His beliefs eventually made their way into education, all the way down to first grade. Now there's sex education in school. I'm sorry I have to speak so plainly today. But forgive me. You young people need to know what you're facing. You have the hardest task ahead of you of any generation alive. To see the truth and to find your way through. Okay? So bear with me, please. His beliefs made it into education down to the first grade level. He believed that sexual stimulation at any age unrestricted could prevent psychological stress. And you wonder today, You wonder today how grooming children got into our society. It started 100 years ago, and it took 100 years to wear people down to where it could become an accepted norm. A dysfunctional world, where does it start? We have a habit within our settings of looking at surface, at the surface, at what's going on the surface. Brothers and sisters, we got to get deep, and we got to understand where does this stuff come from so that we know how to fight against it. Culture would have never stepped from biblical morality to where we are today in one step. 50 years, 100 years ago, 100 years ago, these thoughts would have been, I mean, people would have just rejected it just cold and hard. They wouldn't even have given it a second thought. But they've worn down our culture. They've infiltrated the whole secular society, the education systems and the schools and the governments and so on. And, you know, it just goes on and on. I got up this morning and I read a news article of a mother and a father who are Christian. And their child was taken from them by CPS this week because they refused to accept transgender in their child. They refused to let their child identify that way. They stood against it. And what did the government do? And this is in America. The government came and took their child from them because they tried to stand against the evil that's out there. What psychology has promoted as identity is nothing more than activity. Remember what I said that earlier on. You see, if they can give something an identity, then after a while they can say it's a sickness, and after a while they can say it's incurable. When all it is a three-letter word, which is what? S-I-N. They can't deal with a sin issue. They have no answers for the sin issue. They don't want to face the sin issue. They don't want to face personal accountability. They don't want to face personal responsibility. I don't want to be responsible for my actions. I want to do anything I can do. Just go live life immorally or whatever, and it doesn't matter. That's what they're promoting in our society today. And so, yes, eventually it finds its way even into the church unless we stand hard against it. They've presented some of this to you as science. What does 1 Timothy 6:20 say? It says we're to oppose science falsely so-called. Okay? What are some things that are false areas of science today? The theory of evolution. I believe in the Big Bang Theory, it takes way more faith than I got. You know, And so that it's a theory. Remember, it's anything that they bring to you that they say is a theory, just throw it out. Just throw it out. Don't spend any time with it. There's the theories of psychology. There's the theory that a fetus is not a baby. We have all this gender dysphoria. There are many things that are presented as science. And we've dealt with one fairly recently, have we not? In a broad way. And we go back to COVID. There was a lot of that was presented as science-based. And if now that we know, and you know, some pursued information early on and got wise to what was going on very quickly. But they misled many, many people. I remember when they were bringing all these lockdowns and shutting churches down and all this, and the front page of the newspaper had how many people are dying in New York City today, and they made a huge deal about it. Well, I got curious, so I went and I did some research and dug up what's the average daily mortality in the state of New York. Guess what? The percentage of people dying was like 1% different. On the way out here, I went back and looked at the CDC studies that show the data of deaths that happened during COVID. And do you know how much the death varied? 0.15% per thousand. And we went through everything we went through, and they told us it was science. Brothers and sisters, keep your eyes open. Don't believe what you hear. Seek the truth and follow it wherever it will lead you. All right. I'm going to set that aside now a little bit, and let's look at number two. That creates dysfunction in marriage. And that is divorce and remarriage. When's the last time you heard a sermon on divorce and remarriage? Now, instinctively as Anabaptist people, we kind of know that that's not a good thing, right? But you see, our culture has twisted it to make marriage into a trial run, okay? Well, we'll get married and see if it works, and if don't, just throw that one out and go get another one. That's not the way God designed it at all, is it? Let's go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Okay, so it's saying here, what advantage did the Jewish people have compared to the New Testament Christian? What advantage did they have? It says, well, unto them were committed the oracles of God. They were given the Old Testament law. And originally in Old Testament law, they were commanded not to divorce and remarry. We know later on that Jesus says that because of the hardness of your heart, Moses gave you a bill of divorcement. But it was originally not God's plan. God's plan was what? One man, one woman, together for life, till death do us part. And so the law spoke to marriage for life and purity within in marriage. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Very clear teaching. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' own words, verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said of them by old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus didn't change that, by the way. Jesus didn't disannul the law. He stiffened it. And I say that in regards to how he says that even to look on a man and to lust after is to commit adultery in our heart. And so Jesus built upon the original. Verse 28, for I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell, and so on. And so Jesus gave instruction there. Let's go on reading verse 31. And it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, Jesus says to us today, that whosoever shall put away his wife, save for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Brothers and sisters, divorce and remarriage is signed, sealed, and delivered. It's unchangeable. It's an unchangeable truth and guidance that God has given us. Now, some people want to take exception. They want to take a couple words out of the middle of verse 32, and they want to make exceptions. Jesus said that, except for the cause of fornication. And as we understand the scriptures, what he's referring to here is an unfaithfulness that happens between the time of betrothal and marriage. So between engagement and marriage, as we would know it today. If there's an unfaithfulness there, that there was permission to disannul that promise to come together and get married. Did Jesus have any idea what fornication meant? Do you think Jesus ever, when he was growing up as a young man, you think young people ever come to him and said, who's your daddy? Who's your daddy? Jesus knew that which he was speaking by. And so it's clear that Jesus wants us to stay together in marriage and union. There's Anabaptist churches today that are slipping away and allowing in not only divorce but remarriage. Now, let me say something about divorce. There's times when a spouse will choose to leave the relationship and file for divorce against the wishes of the other spouse. And what do we do in those situations? I don't know how every state is, but in Pennsylvania, where I'm familiar with, if that happens, there are provisions made in state law where if a husband runs off and leaves his wife, if they live separate, their budgets are separate, finances are separate, and they have no contact basically for the period of a year, then a judge can disannul the marriage. But the believing spouse does not have to sign the divorce. And that's a blessing that our state honors marriage in that way, even though they do carry out the divorce at the will of the other party. But at least they do not force the believing person to sign the paperwork. Is marriage an act of law or an act of God? What do you think, young people? Both. Both, right? When marriage is brought together in union, it is, what's the word I want now? God brings us together and to become one. And that union is inseparable by mankind. Now, there's also a legal aspect, too, in state, where states require certain legal things to be done. I recently was asked to marry my niece in the state of Ohio and became aware that I had to get a license in the state of Ohio. I had to become a licensed minister in Ohio in order to perform the ceremony, which I went through with that process to meet the need. So there is a legal, and that's fine. But the legal does not override the command of God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 7. What time am I supposed to be done? What's my time? If you don't have it, that 8:30. Okay, we got a few. Okay, I'm gonna leave you read. Please read 1 Corinthians 7 and all the things that it says there. And some of that in that passage, it brings in the responsibilities of husband and wife to care for one another and to be faithful within the marriage union and not to withhold one from one from another and so on. There's a lot of different instructions given there. But I think for the sake of time, I'm going to jump over that. And let's go to Malachi chapter 2, and we'll see what God says there. And you're going to say, oh, I'm taking you back to the Old Testament. Yes, I am. But God's laws are forever settled in heaven. Malachi chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 14, it says, what? No, it says, yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. God has given witness to the vows that you have made. And so even if you deal treacherously with your relationship, God does not look away from that covenant. It says, and she is yet thy companion. And that's how God looks at the marriage union. Verse 15, and did he not make one? Yet had he the residue of spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Okay, take heed to your spirit. When I make a marriage vow, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in health and sickness, till death do us part, those are all serious commitments. We need to take them seriously. And some of us do a better job of that than others. There's also a phrase in there that says, live peaceably with one another. And sometimes that really gets trampled all over. But we need to live peaceably. Verse 16, for the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. All right? And I'm just going to discontinue reading there. So I just want to use that to kind of to wrap up the part of divorce and remarriage, that we understand that these are cultural influences, and we have to know what we believe. Young people, believe this with conviction. Make it your personal belief that you believe that a relationship is between a man and a woman, and that life and marriage life is for keeps. Believe it. Settle it in your own heart, and then don't depart from it. God can help you with that. All right. I got too much here. I got to figure out where to go next. There's a lot of different ways that Christianity is trying to find excuses to bypass the scriptural commands. Let's not get caught up in that. There are very, very difficult situations at times. There's divorce and remarriage among some of my siblings. How do you relate to that? I'll tell you one thing. If you sever a relationship, you can never help them. So number one, we have to love them and care for them. And desire to reach them. I know some people will like cut off all relationship and not whatsoever. And it gets really hard when we see those marriages seemingly working very well. But God is still God. And he has the right to give us commands, and we must follow. We have to obey if we want his favor in life. Now, the next point that I'm going to look at, turn with me to Titus chapter 2. I think these verses have been mentioned already this week. What is a woman's role in work, family, church? I'm going to try to point out some of the dysfunction. Now, sisters, hear me out here tonight. Your role as a mother is the highest calling. God has entrusted with you the ability to bring life into earth. I can't imagine a higher calling. We respect and adore you for what God has gifted you with and blessed you with. Titus 2, verse 3, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. Be in a good example. Be in a good role model. When do we step into that aged woman category? I would say, sisters, that as soon as you have someone following you, it's time to start being a good example and teaching and bringing them up in the ways of the Lord. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. One of the things that culture has done that has brought dysfunction into the marriage union is women in the workforce. There's a time and a place. There's sometimes a need. Maybe there's a single mother that has to work very hard, many hours, because not only does she have to be a mother, somehow she has to put food on the table. And we respect and honor that. But what about those that are working away just to support a lifestyle? just to make a little bit more money. Or maybe they feel like somehow that the calling that God has placed on their life is inferior, and feminism has crept in and we feel like we need to be equal to man. God is not blessed by your desire to be equal with men. God wants you to be you, to be a good mother, a good role model, a good sister in the church, a good servant to the Lord. And so let's not embrace the systems of our culture. The scripture says to be keepers at home. When we got married, we had nothing. And yet I said to my wife, I said, "Honey, if you stay home and take care of our children, I'll do everything I can to put the bread on the table. But I want to come home, and I want you to be home when I come home. And I want you to be the mother of my children, not a nanny," okay? "That we send our children off to daycare and we forget about them until Friday evening, and then we have them for the weekend, and then we send them off to daycare again on Monday." That's not God's design. And that's what brings dysfunction into our lives. This next one I might get some frowns over, I don't know, but I'm going to ask the question, why are more women in leading or teaching roles in our Anabaptist circles? I'm alarmed by the amount of women teaching at seminars and symposiums. I just got a pamphlet in the mail within the last couple of weeks, an Anabaptist event. There will be a couple thousand people there. And I saw on the program that some of the topics are going to be given by a man and a woman who didn't even have the same last name. So it wasn't like it was a husband and a wife working together and sharing on a certain subject. Is this biblical, brothers and sisters? Is this the role that the sister is to play in church life? Just because it's not happening in the church building, does that disannul the commands of Scripture that a woman should not teach a man? What does it mean when the Scripture says it is good for a woman to be silent in church? Does that mean we squash their voice? Absolutely not. I'm going to tell you a little secret. My wife had a little influence on this message because I sought her advice. I sought her input. Her intuitions and her instincts are very helpful to me in many areas of life. So I gave her voice tonight by bringing her thoughts and ideas. And that's what works well. And that is the way God intends. It says that a woman should go home and ask the questions of her husband. And we need to have a relationship that is tender enough. And I need to be humble enough to take instruction and rebuke from my wife and receive it. And then what do I do with what I learned? Then I can take it forward and bring it into church life, and it can be helpful. It does say clearly in the scripture that the elder women are to teach the younger. So there is a right and proper role. But have we crossed the line? I'm going to leave it there. I'll let you decide. How do we fix broken relationships? I'm going to end here with a few thoughts. How do we let's go to Ephesians 5. I'm going to say one more thing about the sisters having a voice in the church. In congregational life, we've had multiple situations where a husband has left the home. And so as church leaders, how do we hear from those family units? It's important that we do. And so I always took the opportunity to go, my wife and I, or at some point, somehow, we would reach out to the sister. Yes, even in regards to ordination, just to get ideas or to get their insight. How do you feel or what do you see? And we need to do that. So there are places where we as men have to go the extra mile to make sure our sister's voice is heard. Do not squash their voice. But sisters, you do have a place. And so embrace your God-given place. How do we fix broken relationships? I'm going to go back to psychology here for just a second. But many, many, many today are running out after the world system. And brothers and sisters, it's alarming to know how many of our Christian counselors today are using the exact same principles developed by psychology. They've tried to Christianize it. And I tell you, you cannot Christianize something that is evil. So be very careful. As brethren in leadership, there are many, many challenges in church life that overwhelm us. We have no idea what to do sometimes other than pray. And sometimes that is the best thing to do. But there's something else we need to understand when it comes to dealing with issues in persons' lives that are spiritual in nature. I can force you to change your behavior. I can set up all kinds of things around you and make you behave. I cannot change your heart. The work of the heart is the work of God. And so I can actually get in the way of the work of God. How might that happen? All right, I'm going to come around and I'm going to force you to behave just exactly like I want you to behave. But what God really wanted to do was to bring you to a point of brokenness where you willingly laid down your life and chose to walk in obedience to Christ. You see the difference? There's going to be a different outcome, is there not? If I just lean on you and pressure you and force you into a mold, you might fit the mold, but inside you might be just, do I have to? But if I allow God to do that work, patience is a virtue, and it's something that I don't have enough of, believe me. But I have seen where there's times in church life where you just take it to God and leave it there. How are you going to overcome and fix broken relationships? The two of you that are at odds are going to have to figure it out because I can't fix it. Okay? I can encourage you. I can point you to Jesus. I can show you this or that. But I can't fix it. And you see, the problem with psychology is they want to come in and they want to be the high priest in your life. I'm going to use that term. They want to come in and you come to me and you tell me all your problems and then I'll forgive you and send you home and tell you how to do it. And then tomorrow when you have that problem, you come back to me again. And you keep coming back to me for the answers. Brothers and sisters, we need to say, I can't help you. You need to look to Jesus. You need to die on the cross. And every issue of life, we have to take it to the cross and we have to leave it there. And so in this whole realm of counseling, there's way too much of this where people are pulling disciples after themselves. It gives them a sense of power and authority over the lives of others. And it ought not to be, okay? It ought not to be. It's clear in Scripture that we are to exhort and rebuke and to help our brothers and sisters, but we need to do it according to the biblical guidelines. I got 5 minutes. Let's look at Ephesians 5. Verse 21. This verse was read before. It says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. The first area of progress in broken relationships, in broken marriages, is to submit yourselves to one another. Fighting and contention is born out of pride, selfishness, self-love, all those things. And that has to die. We have to surrender to one another and to submit one another, preferring one another. If you put your spouse and her needs and her interest or his needs and his interest first, and you love him with a pure heart, the issues of life are greatly diminished. Talk to one another. Don't talk about each other. I get sick to my stomach when you come into a group of men and somebody there is just blabbering off about their wife. That makes me, I hope it's righteous anger. It makes me very cross. Those things ought not be done. And it goes to the other side of the house too. The wife should not be telling all her friends about their husband. If you have differences, talk to each other and get in the same room until you work it out. Lock the door if you have to and just stay there until you work it out. It's hard sometimes because nobody wants to give. But if you purpose in your heart that you're not going to go to bed angry, you'll stay up and you'll pray and you'll work and you'll talk and you'll say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I've hurt you. I'm broken. Will you help me? You know, those things go so much further than fighting does. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Your husband is your leader. God has designed it such. And some men are hard to follow because they're not under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That makes it very challenging. Husbands, I place all responsibility in home life at the feet of the Father. If there's turmoil in the marriage, it's the man's fault. You see, in our Anabaptist settings, a lot of times we take the men's word for everything at the cost of the women not getting fair treatment too often, and that's sad. Brethren, especially those of you in areas of leadership and responsibility, follow the truth wherever it takes you. Don't take his word for it unless you can prove it to be true. Follow the truth wherever it leads. And it might lead you into some horrible messes sometimes, but follow the truth until you figure out what is the root cause and then cut off the root. I know it's time to close, and I don't know if I have even come close to hitting the target of what the expectations were with a title like this. But I just brought you what God gave me. All right? And so I've only touched on a fraction of things that bring dysfunction into marriages. We could talk about gossip and slander. Brother Scott talked about finances. There are so many areas. But are we willing to do our part? And again, I'm going to say it, and you're going to hear me say it again tomorrow afternoon. All personal relationships, all conflict in personal relationships can and will end at the cross. And that's another theme that your theme this year is on God's word. Maybe some year it ought to be on the cross. What does the cross mean to life? The cross is the only way home. It's the only way. And so we just have to take up our cross each and every day. May God bless you. May God comfort you. If you're in a difficult situation and there's struggles, there are others that want to help you. And I hope I haven't come across in a wrong way tonight, but there's still a huge responsibility that falls back on the individual to find their way out of their situations and I know when you're in a situation where there's unbelieving spouses, it's almost impossible to reconcile that. Well, it is impossible to reconcile that unless the unbelieving heart comes to the cross. And so those situations are extremely difficult, but God give you grace and mercy and love for those who create difficulties in your life. May God bless you.